There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and then we'll turn to Numbers chapter 22 for our text. As I said in the bulletin, we will start a short series of sermons on the life and prophecy of a man named Balaam. You can find that account in Numbers 22 through 24, and many of those texts are also often used for Advent season, or the season in which we remember the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. So we'll probably spend some 6 or 7 sermons focusing on the life of Balaam. And to introduce that, we'll first turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Lord tells Israel that they are not to follow the practices of these pagan users of demonic powers, but are to simply listen to the prophets of the Lord. We'll read Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, we could say horoscopes, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That word means someone who consults with the dead to advise the living. And today, people called clairvoyants, for example, use a crystal ball, and when they hear someone talking, they will look into that crystal ball, and they will claim by the guidance of spirits to be able to tell you the future. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, listened unto observers of times and unto diviners. A diviner, by the way, is someone who would cut open an animal and, based on the way the intestines spilled out, would claim to say that the gods guided you to believe this or that. But as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered or allowed thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall listen, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not listen unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And then we turn to Numbers chapter 22. And here we'll read the first 21 verses. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched their tents in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, that's the king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth. and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spoke unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then, for adventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. The princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. So far the reading of God's holy word. Several announcements. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 91. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the chapters of the Bible that we'll focus on in the coming week are chapters about which many things have been written and many things have been said. On the one hand, some who read it mock and they say, well, how can a donkey speak, for example, in the last half of chapter 22? And they treat this account with the same ridicule as the articles in tabloid newspapers such as Woman gives birth to a baby with the head of a calf, or Horse learns algebra. Unfortunately, those who dismiss this passage don't even bother to carefully look at it and so miss the riches. There are also remarks written about this passage that make you smile. The Puritan Ralph Venning, to say it in contemporary English, said this, Better to be Balaam's donkey than a donkey like Balaam. That smile is something the Lord wants to evoke in us. As you read how the Lord humbles this Balaam through his own donkey, and the Lord does this to drive home his point to Balaam and to us. Many other uses have been made of this passage. One man in a book on heaven speculates that animals can talk in heaven since this donkey talks, and others use the words Balaam's donkey as the title of their blog or their internet site in which they comment on current events. Still others have even used this chapter as an argument in the favor of the ordination of women to the office of pastor. They said, but if God spoke through Balaam's donkey, then he can speak through women too. Not a very nice comparison. And no one, however, wanted to ordain Balaam's donkey. The many uses of this passage are also to be traced in Holy Scripture itself. Do you know how many times these chapters are mentioned in the Old and New Testaments? Moses mentions it in Deuteronomy before his death. Joshua mentions it twice in his speeches to the people. Nehemiah mentions it. The prophet Micah mentions it. The apostle Peter refers to Balaam and his donkey, and so does Jude. The Lord Jesus quotes or mentions Balaam in his letter to the church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. That means that the words, the events of Balaam and the prophecies of Balaam are more often mentioned in the scriptures than many events in the life of Abraham and of Peter and of David. Something the Lord draws our attention to this many times is worth careful thought. What is the whole point of these three chapters in the book of Numbers that reveal to us how the Lord ruled and used Balaam? The whole point is simply this: blessing and cursing. And the question is this: what is blessing? What is cursing? Who has the power to bless and curse? There's a spiritual struggle going on in these chapters against the living God and His church. There's a clash of wills taking place that is happening to this very day. The powers of darkness are still using these very weapons, and the living God is still giving the same answers. These two words, blessing and cursing, will have the final word in the life of every nation and every individual, including you and me. The whole story of your life will either be this: blessed by God or cursed by God. And that is why these chapters are a double-edged sword. On the one hand, tremendous blessing found here for the people of God. And on the other hand, the majesty of the curses of the living God are presented in all their terror to those who donkey-like insist on going their own way. You could say the theme of the entire series is this: that God glorifies Himself as the one who blesses and curses. But this morning we'll focus on setting the table for the series, if you will, and our theme will be simply this: the Lord is arrogantly challenged about blessing and cursing. We'll see the blatant challenge of Balak's attempt to curse, and we'll see the subtle challenge of Balaam's going to curse. Congregation, the history in which God reveals Himself through Balaam is about blessing and cursing, and that's made very clear to us in verse 6 of Numbers 22. When Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam in a blatant attempt to curse the people of God. Why does Balak do this? Well, Balak is afraid of Israel, although his fears are not necessary. God has strictly forbidden Israel to fight Moab because they are the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Israel has already taken a long detour through the wilderness to avoid both Edom and Moab. They are coming to the promised land through the land of the Amorites, and that led to war with the Amorites. You can read chapter 21 of Numbers. The Amorites attacked Israel rather than allowing them to travel down the highway. And so the Lord gives the Amorites into the hand of Israel, and they completely destroy them and take their land. Might seem like somewhat tedious historical details, but you need to understand it to understand the fear of Balak. The Amorites were a very strong nation. They had huge fortified cities, thick, strong, tall stone walls. They were trained warriors. In fact, we know from some of the historical records of those times that the Amorites had defeated Moab several times and were busy pushing Moab into the desert. If you read in verse 26 of chapter 21, you'll notice that Sihon, the king of the Amorites, had taken some of the land belonging to Moab. The Amorites were a superpower spiritually and politically. And you'll even read Proverbs of, for example, in verse 27 and 8, they had Proverbs in which they boasted that the Amorites were superior to the Moabites. And then comes Israel, a nation of former slaves with no military training, who've been wandering in the desert for 40 years without a homeland. And they defeated swiftly and totally these warlike Amorites. Just think of it. It would be like an army with rifles and hand grenades defeating a country with tanks and airplanes. If you heard that that happened, what would be the first thing that came into your mind? We would say there must have been some secret weapon Israel used, or we would say today, there must have been weapons of mass destruction. Now, that was not the first time that in the eyes of the nations, Israel seemed to have spiritual super weapons. Israel came out of Egypt by 10 plagues that destroyed another superpower. Israel went through the Red Sea, drowning the armies of Pharaoh. Israel was led by a pillar of fire and cloud. These things were talked about in the nations of those times. And the kings were wondering, what weapons do these people have? Now, of course, in those times, there were no nuclear bombs or poison gas. There was only one weapon of mass destruction available then. Spiritual powers, the curses of God. And Balak is afraid that Moab will be next. To the point that we read in verse 3 that he is distressed. You could translate that. He is sick with worry. And rather than sitting and waiting, Balak says, I'm going to go get my own spiritual super weapon of mass destruction. I'm going to find someone who has the power to curse in the name of the gods, and Israel will be defeated with its own weapons. Now we know, of course, from reading the Bible, that Balak has not properly understood the blessings and cursings that surround Israel's entry into Canaan. It's not Israel, but God who has cursed the Canaanites and the Amorites for their sin. It's not Israel who has paid or convinced God to bless them. It is God who has chosen to bless Israel with amazing grace. Ultimately, God alone has the power to curse and bless. And His blessings and curses have the final word. But Balak thinks like a typical pagan. On the one hand, he says he respects the gods. And on the other hand, he manipulates and uses and tries to pay for them to his own advantage. Now we'll spend several sermons focusing on these chapters, and therefore it's very important to stop for a moment this morning and to ask ourselves, what is a blessing? And what is a curse? A blessing means that God is for you. He is on your side. He is at your side. It means you have God's approval, His gifts, His protection, His guidance, and His help. He's 100% for you. To be cursed is this. God is against you. He doesn't approve of you. He punishes you. He turns your plans upside down. He ruins your sinful way of living. And these blessings and cursings of God are not for sale. They are a matter of justice to God. His curses are the answer of the Holy One of Heaven against sinners. And God's blessings are the reward of righteousness and of being right with God. What do you think of these words, blessing and cursing? Are they still relevant in our modern scientific age? There are so many in our so-called scientific age that laugh at these words as if they're total superstition. They say, yeah, but everything can be explained by science. And by science, they mean using your head and leaving God out of the picture and relying totally on what you see and measure. And saying that spiritual powers simply don't exist. You know what the strange thing is? People can't live with that. Now that scholars have dismissed the spirit world and God, the common people no longer turn to the God of the Bible. But they do turn to all kinds of mystics, horoscopes, clairvoyance, occult practices, ways to gain hidden knowledge or to connect with spirits, whether of the dead or others. These ways to gain hidden knowledge and to learn the future and to know about blessing and cursing These are becoming increasingly popular in Canada. A new paganism is flourishing in the Western world. And for this very reason, these chapters in the Word of God are growing in relevance the more these new spiritual pagan practices spread. Now that we understand what blessing and cursing meant to Balak, and why he thought it was necessary to curse Israel, you are ready to hear the words of verse 6 as the tremendous challenge that they are against the living God himself. Listen to what Balak says in verse 6 when he wants to hire Balaam to curse Israel. "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall prevail, that we may strike them and I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." That's that last line that is the most important of all. Balak has credited to Balaam the glory that only the living God may have. Balak thinks this man, Balaam, has the final word in blessings and cursings. To realize just how much of an in-your-face challenge that is of God, we need to look back at Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Here God approaches Abraham, and he speaks through Abraham words that are true of Israel in the Old Testament and of the New Testament Israel, the church. God promises to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing. Verse 2, and then notice especially verse 3. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee." Balak, in saying that Balaam has that power, has thrown down a challenge to the living God himself. Balak is hiring Balaam to have a spiritual arm wrestling match with the living God. Now don't be tempted to poo-poo this and to brush it off and say, people like Balaam are just a bunch of frauds and deceivers. Don't you remember that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to do some miracles as well at the start of the 10 plagues? Balak does have some reason to expect a weapon of spiritual destruction to be profitable when he goes to hire Balaam. Who is this Balaam? Well, Balaam lived in a place called Pethor, a place known for its voodoo and occult practices in those days, its magicians, its soothsayers. They would pronounce curses in the name of the gods, curses which could destroy and kill. We are so blinded by our silly scientific sophistication in the Western world that we think this is just empty superstition. It is not. When my parents did their mission work among the tribes of Africa, the people had real fear of spiritual powers. And when witch doctors curse people, they died. Sometimes an autopsy revealing no medical cause of death. Sometimes, of course, they simply died out of fear and superstition, no doubt. But at other times, people who mocked and said to the witch doctor, "I don't believe that stuff," suddenly died or met with inexplicable accidents, struck down by curses. You go to places where these things still prevail, and you will meet people who are fearful with good reason of these spiritual powers. Men like Balaam would claim to be soothsayers, to be able to tell the future by their arts. And yes, there were deceivers among them, plenty of them, but that doesn't mean that it was all deceit. Just like clairvoyants today, they claim to be in touch with the spirit world and to gain their knowledge from there. There's something demonic about these things. Satan does have some knowledge of the future. Just read Acts 16 and other places. Today it's becoming popular to use things like Ouija boards or the Charlie game in which you try to contact spirits. These are not innocent forms of recreation. These are not innocent forms of knowledge. These are spiritual abominations, and they are demonic. And the fact that there are such spiritual powers at work in these dark arts and practices is why God warns His people so strongly against them. That is why we read Deuteronomy 18. God never warns us against harmless things. Suppose that I said to my children, when you go out in the backyard in Colhurst today, you better watch out for bears and tigers. It makes no sense. There are no bears in Colhurst, and there are certainly no tigers in Alberta. When God warns against clairvoyance and those who claim to speak to the dead and curse in the name of the spirits, these are not empty, silly warnings. There is real spiritual danger that you would start to rely on these things and come in bondage to them instead of serving the living God. And the best of these guides or mediators of the spirit world would be able to shut up shop in places like Pethor as advisors to kings. They would build a reputation for success. They would become internationally famous. The same is true today. Did you know that clairvoyants have to go through certification standards? They claim to have found lost objects and missing people, and sometimes they really have. Not just anyone can gain that certification. You have to have a certain kind of personality that interprets and picks up vibes from spirits. You have to see things ordinary people don't see. And that's combined with research and training and study. And their claims and fame and reputation depend on the accuracy of their predictions. And in the days of our text, you would be tested by this. Do your curses destroy others or not? Only the best of the best would be sought out by kings. And they could set up shop with signs like, rent a curse, curse for hire. Balak went right for the best of the best. An internationally infamous man named Balaam. Do you know what the name Balaam means? Destroyer of nations. Scholars have even found reference outside the Bible to the skill and power of this Balaam and the fear with which he was regarded. And Balaam's father Beor was also a famous wizard or clairvoyant. Do you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ also faces attacks today? There are spiritual powers in heavenly places, according to the Apostle, that war against the Church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against spiritual powers of wickedness in heavenly places. This world is not a playground or a resort. It is a battlefield. And the evil one uses every kind of weapon he can find to attack the church on the inside and the outside. Do you realize how many missionaries there are today who can tell you stories of spiritual weapons and powers being used in this world? The passage makes it clear there's a lot more going on than we even realize. Israel didn't realize until later how Balak had hired Balaam. Probably just as well. Can you imagine the grumbling that would have started in the camp of Israel if they knew that an internationally famous wizard with the name Destroyer of Nations had been hired to curse them? The church, too, is often unaware of the attacks by powers far greater than our feeble humanity. And today, too, there are various attacks on the church. Some of them are spiritual, as in our text. Others are political. Hate crimes, legislation aimed at silencing the Bible and condemning those who say that God is the only right to define the family and marriage. Attempts to persecute and destroy the people of God by violence, by revenge, by fear. Balak was afraid, wasn't he? There was no evidence Israel was out to attack Moab. Israel had already detoured around them. But Balak's fear leads to an unprovoked attack. Who can tell? In the halls of power, behind closed doors, in the hallways of Parliament, what secret plans or open plots are happening, what spiritual powers are being enlisted to attack the church. This is the reality for which Jesus himself wants his church to be prepared. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom, the Apostle Paul would write. Peter would say, do not think it strange when you pass through tribulations or attacks. But the comfort in the face of those threats is this. These aren't just challenges to the church of Christ. These are challenges to the living God himself. When Balak hires Balaam, he is challenging God. He gives Balaam the glory due to God alone. And God will deal with these challenges. To threaten his church is to put yourself in hand-to-hand combat with the living God. And it will take whole sermons to unfold just how thrilling it is for his people to know that God stands at their side in the fiercest of battles, and that God is in those secret rooms and listening to those plots of secret societies in Masonic temples and in the halls of power in this present world. But there's another challenge to the living God that needs our attention. And this time the challenge is not a blatant attack, but a subtle attempt by Balaam to manipulate God. And this hits more closely home for most of us. We see the subtle challenge of Balaam's going to curse. Now, this Balaam apparently knew something of the God of Israel personally, because when the messengers of Balak come and they have a down payment to hire Balaam's services, Balaam tells them in verse 8, I will need to consult with the Lord. And that name Lord there is in all capital letters, Jehovah or Yahweh. The covenant name by which God made himself known to Israel as they come out of Egypt. And Balaam, as a student of the religious news of his days, would surely have heard of this name. And when the magicians of Egypt were so soundly defeated by Israel's God, that news spread, especially in the international connections of a man like Balaam. Balaam even acts like he knows this Lord God of Israel when he answers Balak. It's quite possible that Balaam has already tried to come into contact with this Jehovah God to gain spiritual advantage, to gain the powers of this God to curse. And Balaam has tried this, not as a sinner needing grace for himself, but to want even more power as a magician and fortune teller. Would God speak through a Balaam? Well, the answer is yes. At least in the chapters we study now. And Balaam, if you listen to him, on the one hand shows a certain respect for the Lord, and on the other hand, a defiant challenge of this Jehovah God. Balaam does, of course, ask for permission to go before giving his answer to Balak. And Balaam sounds so respectful. When God comes to question Balaam about the men staying in his house, Balaam retreats their request without all the flattering words about Balaam's ability to bless and curse. And when God forbids Balaam to go, Balaam regretfully informs the messengers of Balak that he's not allowed to go with them. And he even in verse 18 calls the Lord my God. He probably means no more than that he's in contact with this God. In fact, it may mean that Balaam is just playing the God card like politicians do when it's convenient to them. How do we know that this Balaam is defiant of God? Listen closely to what he says as he speaks to God and then to the messengers of Balak. Verse 9, Balaam does not come questioning God. God comes questioning Balaam. God is the one who comes in the night and he says to Balaam, who are these men in your house? God is the one watching out for his people. They are completely ignorant of what's going on, but God is not. And he is right there and he takes the initiative. Now, why does God ask questions of people? Because he already knows all the answers. You see this in Genesis 3 already. Adam, why are you hiding? Did you eat the tree I commanded you not to eat? Balaam, who are these men in your house? God wants Balaam to ask himself, what authority do these men have? They're just men, not God. Balaam must think about who's going to give him his orders. God. And then God speaks in verse 12, words that should have been the end of the matter forever for Balaam. Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That is the end of the discussion as far as the Lord is concerned. And it should have been the end of the matter for Balaam, but it isn't. Notice Balaam's answer in verse 13 to the messengers. He leaves out the most important part of God's answer. He says to them, "The Lord refuses to give me permission to go with you." He doesn't say cursing is useless in this case because God has declared they're blessed. He doesn't even reveal God's reasons for the refusal. In fact, he's hinting that he would love to go, but the Lord won't let him. Children, let's say your friend from the neighborhood comes and knocks on the door and says, "You want to come out and play?" And you say, "Well, my dad won't let me because he wants me to do my homework." What are you saying? "I have to stay inside against my will. It's my dad's fault. I would love to come, but that dad of mine..." And the messengers of Balak pick up on those subtle, rebellious undertones in Balaam's answer. And notice how they report back to Balak in verse 14. They say, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Balak thinks about it and he says, "Well, must be because I didn't promise enough payment, honor, or reward." And so he sends the most honorable princes he can find, more of them. And he makes a promise in verse 17, "I'll do whatever you ask. I'll promote you to tremendous honor. Name your price, Balaam. You can have it all." Balak is giving a signed check with Balaam's name on it and with the amount blank. And he says, "Fill it in." That hits Balaam where it hurts most. Because Balaam wants riches and honor. These are his real gods. And all the gods he uses to bless and curse are only his way of becoming rich and famous himself. He uses the gods. He doesn't serve them. And here is the temptation Balaam will have to face. And God will force Balaam to choose whom he will serve. Is Balaam going to try to use and manipulate God? Or is he going to serve and follow God? The question asked of Balaam is this: Balaam, are you acting like you are God? Or like I am God? Balaam, who is God in your life? The gold and fame you're offered, or am I God? Is that not the temptation you and I face every single time when the opportunity to sin or the desire to sin stirs itself? Again, we're speaking here of blessing and cursing, aren't we? Where do you look for blessing? Is blessing you being able to have what you want? To do what you want? To go where you want? Don't we usually give things an idolatrous hold on us because we think they have the power to make us happy, really to bless us? What do you set your heart on? What do you long for? What are you so eager to pursue that it blinds you to everything else, even to what the living God has told you about that? That's your idol. Whether riches, honor, or pleasure. What is it that you most fear losing? What is it that you think you cannot live without? For Balaam, it was money and fame, the chance to hit the jackpot, so to speak, by being paid by Balak. Missing out on this would ruin his life, so he thinks. Do you see how Balaam credits his idols with being able to bless or curse him? There's so many ways in which that can apply. When God forbids certain sins and we say, "Oh, I'm going to do it anyway," what we're saying is this: that forbidden has the power to bless me in ways that God does not. And I think they have more to offer. Do you see how close to home this is? It's not just the Balaks of this world that challenge and provoke him without knowing much about him. It is also the Balaams who already know this God to some degree, and yet whose hearts are giving the worship and the desire for blessing to anything other than this one living God. When you think of it this way, have you ever, like Balaam, ignored the clear word of God about right and wrong Because you in your heart expect blessing and cursing from someone or something other than the living God. You can say all the right things. You can confess all the right things. You can give all the right answers at Bible study. But all the while, there's something going on in your heart. Notice how Balaam again seems to say the right thing. And in the end, he betrays his real convictions. He says in verse 18, "Even if Balak gives me everything he has, I still cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God." Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But Balaam is not being honest with himself. If he were, he would have said, "God has already said, no one may curse Israel because God has blessed them." But there's another hint in verse 18 that Balaam is not satisfied with the Lord's will. He says, "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God." Is that the language of the godly? Let me ask you, those of you who love the Lord and want to serve and honor Him, is that what you would say about your life? "I can't go beyond the word of God." Don't you have to admit with sorrow, there are times, every time I sin, I go beyond the word of God. I wish I could say, "I cannot go beyond it." But with bitter grief I say, looking at the fight I have inside of myself, I don't want to do anything against the will and word of God. And yet, because of my sinful weakness and stubbornness, I still do so. Balaam's answer shows that he feels leashed by God, but it does not show that he loves God or desires the will of God. And the most troubling evidence of a rebellious heart is found in verse 19. Paraphrasing it, he says it like this: "Just wait and see if God will have anything else to add or say tonight." Balaam is flirting with temptation. Once again, God questions Balaam and shows that he knows precisely what's going on. Verse 20, "If these men come to call thee, rise up and go with them." And notice again the focus on who is doing the calling. Just men. Balaam, is the call of men more important to you than the call of God? And to make sure Balaam doesn't miss the point, God puts him on a very short leash. "You will not say or do anything beyond what I tell you." Balaam really then cannot go to curse Israel because God has already said they are blessed. But Balaam's sinful heart twists this clear instruction into what he wants it to mean. Balaam tries to convince himself, "See, the Lord is already starting to go in. He's already half on my side. Who knows? He might give in all the way if I ask a few more times." Children, suppose you get something from you want something from mom and dad and they say no. And you think, "Well, if I ask 3 or 4 more times and I come back again, then maybe their mind will change. If I just ask often enough." Balaam's heart is so captured by the blessing he thinks riches and honors can give him, he ignores the clear warnings of God. The next morning he gets up and he goes with the princes of Moab. And he doesn't tell them the limits God has set for him. He simply acts now that all the obstacles are disappearing and being taken care of on their own. And that he's ready to do what Balak has hired him to do, because Balak hired him for only one thing, to curse. And by going along, he is saved. "I would like to do that." He's pretending the Lord has said, "Go ahead, you can curse them." And that is why we read the opening words of verse 22. "And God's anger was kindled against Balaam because he went." He went to do his own will. And that is why God himself will come with a sword to meet Balaam. Balaam has all along hidden the way of the Lord from the men of Moab. He has spoken words of submission and obedience, and there's this subtle, defiant rebellion going on in his heart. He too is challenging the Lord, and the Lord has seen it. There are no secrets from this God. He knows it all. And that's where we'll stop this morning. You may think it's a strange place to end a sermon. Not really. Because now a couple of things can be driven home for you to think about. First, when you are tempted, Don't flirt with temptation. Run from it. Take a stand against each temptation immediately with firm rejection, because the more you flirt with it, even in your heart, the more dangerous that temptation becomes. And it comes back bigger and bigger until it trips you up. And second is this. This passage shows us our need for a Savior. Balaam is not the only one who has said no with his mouth to what the Lord has forbidden and yes with his heart. Do you ever say no with your mouth and yet deep down long for? That's sin. And in your imagination, enjoy saying yes to the temptation. Do you see that at root, the same defiant rebellion against the Lord is found in both Balaam and in you? The Lord curses such sinners. And someone may want to say, do you mean you're going to stop here and leave me hanging? Where is the hope of the gospel? Where is the hope in this passage? In a God who sees through everything and is not fooled by anything. The hope is found very simply in the words God spoke in verse 12 about Israel, His people. They are blessed, God said, and they cannot be cursed. God has provided for Israel not just protection against the attacks of a Balak, but salvation from the heart of a Balaam with which we also were born. Isn't that what it means for God to bless Israel? Isn't this what God has done for 40 years in the wilderness? He has disciplined them, but not destroyed them. He has punished them, but not cursed them. He saves Israel from herself most of all. He delivered them out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb as well as by the power of His hand. He is the God of redeeming grace who is also able to save you from your own heart and from yourself. How does He do this? You already know the answer. He must provide someone for His church who is both protector and Savior. And if you feel crushed in heart this morning, in desperate need of hearing about this someone, then you just read ahead today through chapter 24 and see if you can find who He is. We will see Jesus Christ in His glory in these chapters in the weeks to come. Amen.